I'm so glad couple that has been so faithful all week, I notice, in the dining room and helping down there. We're going to call on our half of that couple, our brother George Connors, if he would ask the Lord's blessing on our meeting here this morning. George.
So we look to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for such grace as has been poured into our lives this week, for the special little things and big things and all things we have in the Lord Jesus. And we thank Thee that as we trust Him, as we've been singing, we do have that river glorious that flows and bringing peace to our souls in all things and all circumstances. And now, as we look unto Jesus, we know that He is the faithful one who never has failed any one of His sheep, that we have always looked to Him and find that He is the source of strength, that He is the rock, that He is the river of living water that keeps flowing. And we thank Thee for the Holy Spirit that opens up these things to our souls, that we might gather and glean and receive things supernaturally from God. And we pray for our brother this morning as he brings the word of God to us, and pray, Lord, for deliverance from all hindrances and the enemy and every evil spirit. Pray the Lord to bless the families of these ones who have given their lives to us this week. And we pray, too, that each one leaving these grounds today might go with a new inspiration, a new resource, a new determination to serve God in a better way. We thank Thee now for these moments and commit this meeting to Thee. Give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning. Well, that's not too bad for a Labor Day morning at 10 o'clock. The remnant is still here. We're happy to have you with us. For those of you who are leaving today, we ask the Lord's blessing upon you as you travel, as our brother has prayed, and we trust that you'll be back with us frequently in the future if our Lord has not come. We still have one meeting to go during this conference season. Tonight at 7:30, ministry here in the tabernacle, and our brother James Starr will minister God's word to us at that time. But this afternoon at 2:30, there will be a baptism over at the pool. And are there three now, Charles? It's still just possibility of three being baptized this afternoon, maybe four, maybe six. You never know. And we hope all of you who are still here on the ground will take the time to come over and witness this baptism. We would especially urge those of you who are in fellowship in the assembly here at Greenwood Hills to do so, because I believe some of these folks are identifying themselves with the assembly, and it would be nice for you all to be there. One request, you know, we tend sometimes at these baptisms down at the pool to straggle around a little bit, and we'd like to have you, if you would be good enough to do so, to please be sure to go inside the pool enclosure, and Charles said to mention, gather on the west side of the pool. If you don't know which is northeast, south, and west, you're in trouble. But you look for Charles Martin, and wherever he is, you go there, and you'll be in the right spot. That's this afternoon at 2:30. And then a few announcements regarding the meetings of the local assembly. The business meeting that we announced last night would be on Tuesday night has been rescheduled to Wednesday night at 7:30, so brethren, you keep that in mind. But as ladies always come first, that morning at 10 o'clock will be the ladies' coffee hour. That's Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock, the ladies' coffee hour, and the speaker will be Mrs. Nevin Blair. Then on Thursday evening at 7:30 is the prayer meeting, and following the time of prayer, study of the Word of God, and this week, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the latter part of that chapter will be considered at the prayer and Bible study. And next Sunday, both morning and evening, the speaker here at the chapel will be Mr. Z.C. Hodges. Then we'd just like to remind you ladies again of the ladies' seminar here at Greenwood Hills, October 30th, through November 1st. The speaker will be Mrs. Betty McGeehee. And we invite all of you ladies to come and enjoy that time together. The cost for that weekend will be $35. And if you're planning to come, which we hope you will do, would you please be sure to register down at the desk before you leave today. All of these announcements are made, of course, in the will of our Lord. Now, would you turn, please, in your hymn book to number 510. Number 510.
I am finding out the greatness of I certainly enjoyed your cooperative singing all week. It's been beautiful. Now, this is Labor Day, and at home on the farm, my family used to say, "Are we going to have a picnic today?" And I'd say, "What day is this?" And they'd say, "Labor Day." And I'd say, "We're going to labor on Labor Day." So as we think about going back to our home assemblies, there's a hymn I would like to sing that I think speaks well to anyone that is in fellowship in an assembly, and that is what our task really is, and that is to live a life of love.
To love someone more dearly every day, to help a wandering child to find his way, to ponder o'er a noble thought and pray, and smile when evening falls, and best from dawn till day till night, to keep my heart fit for his holy sight, and answer when he calls, and forgive the secret sins I do. Oh, guide me, love me, and my keeper be.
Thinking while our brother opened in prayer, the Lord is the one who takes notice of the seemingly little things that have great eternal significance. We read about him keeping our prayers and our tears and taking notice of the widow's mites. Let's make sure we keep it plural there. If she'd only put in a mite, she probably wouldn't have been recorded. She cast in all her living. And I was thinking about that too when we were talking about giving to the Lord, somehow thinking that 10% or whatever is the Lord's money and the rest is ours. It's all the Lord's money, isn't it? And it's just as much a stewardship putting the gas into the car and putting food into our stomachs as it is putting the money in to serve the Lord. It's all the Lord's, and we ought to use it in that way and seek to be frugal with what the Lord's given to us. But I was thinking about the little things, and we've enjoyed this conference here, and I've appreciated the opportunity of ministering, but you know, it was that brother who prayed about those little things who came and picked me up at the airport. And if he hadn't picked me up at the airport, I probably wouldn't have been here and had to wait 2 hours beyond what he thought because the plane was late. And I really believe that in that day when the hidden things are made plain, that very often these little things that made the big things possible will be looked upon by the Lord as being worthy of great reward. I think we're going to get a lot of surprises there. And while we think about the judgment seat of Christ and ought to as a very solemn thing, I think we ought to look forward to it too as a time of rejoicing. Our brother the other evening, last evening was it, in the dining hall, was telling us a little bit about one story and the delight that we had from enjoying what had happened there. I think of all of the little things that nobody knows about, or very few people do, all of the twists and turns of life and the kind little things that were done in secret. In that day, they'll be made plain, and we'll be able to enjoy all of the blessings of God and the blessings that his people have been to one another in that wonderful day. I'd like to look with you, please, at the book of Ruth again in summary and conclusion. Of course, the book of Ruth doesn't really conclude, does it? It's not the kind of book that signs off at the end and they lived happily ever after or something like that. We have the ongoing genealogy. It goes as far as David, but we pick it up again further down the road and we discover that the genealogy continues until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, if we continued reading, excuse me, and had the time, we could go on into 1 Samuel chapter 1, the next chapter in our Bible, and we would discover that just about the same distance north of Jerusalem as Bethlehem is south, in Mount Ephraim, the place where the great warrior Joshua was buried, a little boy was born, another little boy. And this little boy's name was Samuel. And we have this story of this little boy growing up in a town over the other side of the mountain who someday will anoint King David. And so we see the interweaving of the story of life as we move on in the pages of history and come to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'd like to read some verses with you, please. I'd like to read three verses. One in chapter 1. Excuse me. Chapter 1 and verse 9. Naomi is speaking to her two daughters-in-law, and she says, "The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And then in chapter 3, and the first verse, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Now verse 18, "Then she said, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." An author by the name of Berridge has written this. He said, "A mere professor looks on the Bible as a dull book and peruses it with such indifference as you would read the title deeds belonging to another man's estate." Now, we have not been called simply to read the Bible as the title deeds to another man's estate. What we have been learning this week from the book of Ruth, and indeed from the other studies that our brother Starr has given, is that this book is our book. It's God's book. Yes, that's true. It's God's book. But it's a book to us. And the truth that is found in the pages of Holy Scripture is not simply to be hung on our walls or memorized, but to be lived. And these truths are for us. This story in the book of Ruth that comes down to us through the ages is not at all musty or dusty, is it? Why, it's a living book. Someone has well said that the Bible is not ancient and it's not modern, it's eternal. And it meets our needs in the 20th century, in this country, in this society, in this civilization, in your need, in your predicament, your circumstances. God speaks through His holy word to us. And I would like to bring before you the third of three great themes that run through the little book of Ruth. Now, we've already seen two of them. The great theme of recovery, of restoration. "He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life." We see restoration in chapter 1 as Naomi comes back out of the land of Moab and gets back to where God can bless her. And this certainly should be one of the great themes among us today, the theme of recovery. Not going back 200 years, but 2,000 years. Going back to the early days, the days of freshness, of the power of the Spirit of God, and the vibrancy of the Word of God, the clarity of the gospel message, that we might discover again the vibrance, the vitality of New Testament assemblies, and of Christian homes, and of lives that are lived godly and holily before Him. And then secondly, the great theme of redemption. This certainly is perhaps the outstanding theme of the book of Ruth. The kinsman redeemer and the wonderful redemption program. Not only bringing her back, redeeming her, but also that she was related to him. He said, "Moreover, I want her to be my wife." Then we look at this third great theme, the theme of rest in the book. And we read the three references where rest is referred to, although there are other references as well that would allude to the subject of rest. But before we get to that, I'd like to give you a couple of little outlines that you may wish to take home with you and study out. We just didn't have enough time, and maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it's good for us to suggest a few things that you may wish to take along and study on your own. The four chapters, if we could give an outline of the four chapters, I think it could go something like this. In chapter 1, we have Ruth in the far country. And in chapter 2, we have Ruth in the field. And in chapter 3, we have Ruth at his feet. And in chapter 4, we have Ruth in the family. Chapter 1, in the far country. Chapter 2, in the field. Chapter 3, at his feet. And chapter 4, in the family. Chapter 1 is the place of separation. Chapter 2 is the place of service. Chapter 3 is the place of submission. And chapter 4 is the place of satisfaction. So there's a little outline of the four chapters. You can go take it and run with that one and see what the Lord can give you in that gleaning. And then, secondly, the five places of blessing. I've already mentioned a couple of them in this previous outline, but there are five places of blessing that are spoken of in this book. The city. And I think that speaks to us of fellowship with God's people. Getting back to be with the people of God. That's what she was doing. And then the field. Certainly that's a place of blessing, isn't it? Service for the Lord. Oh, what a blessed thing to be used of God in being the vehicle of His blessing to others. And then the threshing floor, the place of communion with the Lord Jesus. And how He gently deals with us and blows the chaff away as He ministers to our hearts. And then the gate of the city. That's the beginning of chapter 4, and we looked at that a little bit in our last message. The 10 judges that are called, the 10 men of the elders of the city who sit in the gate, and of course that's the place where the judges sat, the place where decisions were made that affected the whole city. And I think that pictures for us the 10 judges, the 10 commandments, the law of God, the Word of God, the place of decision-making, that we are not called to make up our own minds. We are not called to think our own thoughts. We are called to think God's thoughts after Him and to discern the Lord's mind. Ye have the mind of Christ, and we ought to seek to know what He wants in our lives, not what we want, and please, Lord, bless our plans, but to know what He wants and then to go about to do that. The great blessing that is found in the Word of God. And the words turn aside and sit down seem to me to speak a little bit about decisions that are not made in haste. This is the age when time is speeding up, isn't it? In the days of Abraham, hundreds of years went by with hardly a change. The same clothing, the same lifestyle, looking after some sheep on the hillside, hardly a change. And then we come up to the world empires, the Medo-Persian and the Grecian and the Babylonian, the Roman empires. And 100 years, I suppose, and the Roman Empire had reached its zenith and was crumbling. 100 years. And there was a change. Everything was different. Language and architecture and lifestyles, everything had changed. Then we move ahead in history and we come to the times of the European monarchies. And we have the Victorian era, Louis the 14th. And this is the lifetime of one monarch, maybe 50 years, 60 years. Then we come up into the war years. And then we come to the decades of the 40s and the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. And it seems as if 10 years, everything has changed. But now, in 1 year, it seems as if there is a complete revolution in the world. Whole countries collapse. New governments set up. The language of the street changes. Lifestyle, dresses, clothing, everything seems to be changing. A constant state of flux as we move towards the end of time. Time seems to be hurtling along. And as they say, we're living in the fast lane. But the Christian life ought to be a life of a measured pace. If we're going to walk with God, God never hurries. God moves along in His measured pace, and when it comes to decision-making and seeking the Lord's mind, He didn't say, come on over here for a minute, fellas, I've got something to tell you, and then you can get on your way. He said, turn aside and sit down. And if we are going to know God and know His Word, it seems to me that we have to do the same thing. You know, we used to sing that little song, Take Time to Be Holy. Pretty much today we have to make time, don't we? We don't have leftovers of time wondering what we ought to do with them. If we are living lives of busyness, we're going to have to make time to be holy. And if a person says, I'm too busy to study the Bible, that's exactly what they mean. They are too busy. If you're too busy to visit those who are desperate for help, Christian, you're too busy. If you're too busy to spend time in fellowship with His people, you're too busy. And I think we ought to recognize that. It's really a mirage, you know. We say we don't have enough time today. Well, we all get 24 hours a day. As far as I know, everybody but Joshua got 24 hours a day. And he only had one long day. And we have to recognize this, that never before has man had more available time at his disposal, and never has he had more money. And yet the two chronic problems that we hear today are not enough time and not enough money. Why? Two generations ago, they didn't have all of these time-saving devices, did they? Couldn't grab something out of the freezer and throw it in the microwave and gulp it down and back out in the car, 60 miles an hour down the road. Oh, come on, who does 55? I suppose there are a few people here who do. But 55 is not fast enough, is it? 58? Oh, we'll do that. 58. Now, we won't get caught, but just those extra 3 miles an hour, somehow we feel as if we can get a little more done if we do 3 miles an hour faster. But the Christian life is a life of moving with God in His purposes. The disciples said, "Lord, hurry, hurry. Lazarus is going to die. Quick, let's take the express down there to Bethany." And the Lord tarried 3 days because He was conscious of the timing of God. And it was for the glory of God that He waited before He moved. And I think we recognize here that the place of blessing in the gate is a place where we must turn aside and sit down. No instant truth. Just add water. We must spend time in the presence of God. And then finally the home. The city, the field, the threshing floor, the gate, and then the home. The pattern for the family. And what a place of blessing it ought to be. Unfortunately, many of our homes are becoming hostels. Place where the children are fed and slept, and that's about it. And that's not what God intends. And we could spend a great deal of time on this perfect family that we were talking about here. Better to thee than 7 sons. And it's very interesting, I think, to notice that it says in verse 17 of chapter 4, notice this verse, "The women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Ruth.' And they called his name Obed." It's not what it says in my version. It says there's a son born to Naomi. Wasn't it Ruth's baby? What a wonderful picture we have here. Now, as we look at the subject of rest, we discover that Naomi is interested in interceding on behalf of Ruth. We see Naomi always in the background, isn't she? She doesn't go out into the field with Ruth. She doesn't go down to the threshing floor with Ruth. But she is counseling her, and she is interceding for her. I think that's the meaning of the words here, as she speaks in verse 1 of chapter 3. "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee?" And so Naomi reaps the benefit of ministering on behalf of Ruth. And I think we see this in the Christian life too. Those who have an investment in others, and as they invest their lives in other Christians, they pour their lives, for example, into a young Christian, and they see that young Christian develop, and they see the fruit of that young Christian's life, and they enjoy that fruit. I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in the truth, and to see this in the lives of others. Yes, it was the fruit that belonged to Ruth. It was the fruit of her womb. But, oh, Naomi, enjoy seeing this grandchild. It really wasn't, you know. It really wasn't a child born to her at all. But she enjoyed the fruit of it, and the women said, "This is your child," and she nurtured it and enjoyed it in a special way. There are the 10 "my daughter" statements. At least there are 8 of them. 2 of them are slightly changed. The first one and the last one. The first one is in the plural. You find it in chapter 1 and verse 11. "My daughters." And this speaks to us of the decision that made all the difference. After that, it's in the singular. It could have been in the plural all the way through, couldn't it? And we find that at the end, the redemption was sufficient, not only for Ruth's husband, but for Orpah's husband as well. There was sufficient. And I think this speaks to us, and I certainly wouldn't build a doctrine here, but certainly in the New Testament we see this taught, that there was provision made enough for all. Now, not all came. Not all will come, but there's enough provision for all. And this is certainly true in this chapter. There was enough for Orpah, and it could have been my daughter's statements all the way through, but that's the last time we read that, my daughters. Then it simply becomes my daughter, because Orpah disappears from the scene. She goes away from the blessing of God. Instead of towards the light, she goes back into the darkness. And then chapter 2 and verse 2, the call to labor. I didn't intend spending so much time on these. But you have the call to labor in chapter 2 and verse 2. Go into the field. Go in to reap the harvest. And then we have the word of the master in chapter 2 and verse 8. Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not. Well, now, she just said go. What's he saying go not for? Well, go not into another field. We talk about our field, don't we? What field is he in? You've heard that phrase? He's in this field, the field of medicine, the field of this, the field of that. What field are you in, Christian? We talk about our vocation. Paul says, you make your vocation sure. You be worthy, walk worthy of your vocation. What vocation is it? We treat sometimes the Christian life like an avocation, and we talk about full-time workers, don't we? Now, I know if we understand what we mean, I suppose it's all right. But let's use Bible terms, you know? An evangelist, a teacher, those are good Bible terms. Then we're safe, aren't we? When we talk about a full-time worker, we make a distinction that, yes, there is a distinction, as our brother was clearly teaching us, but not that distinction. We all have a vocation. Christianity is not an avocation. It's not a hobby. It's not a part-time job. Our full-time job is service for God. Our part-time job, our tent-making, is what we use to pay the bills. But we recognize that we have all been called into this field. That's not my calling, we say. I remember being at a teen camp one time, and there were questions handed in, and I've been talking about Christian service and the different jobs that we're given to do, and someone had written in a question. You've been talking about all the different jobs that Christians have. Is it a job just to come to meeting? And I said, well, depending on who the speaker is, sometimes it is a job just to come to the meeting. But that's not what God's talking about when he talks about giving us each a responsibility. And we are called upon to labor for him, and we're all to labor in the field. The field is the world, said the Lord Jesus. And there's something for each of us to do, perhaps in different corners of the field, but his field, let's make sure we're laboring for the good master who will reward us in that day. And then chapter 2 and verse 22, a need for faithfulness. It's good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, and they meet thee not in any other field. Hearest thou not, my daughter? And then he begins to pour out his blessing upon them. If we're listening to the voice of God, we reap the blessing. But then he says, at least she says, as Naomi hears of the wonderful blessing of God through Boaz in the life of Ruth, she says, now you make sure that you abide in his part of the field, that you go with his maidens, and that you labor for him in his part of the field. And so we are called to faithfulness. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. And then we have chapter 3 and verse 1. This subject of rest introduced. We'll look at that a little bit later. And then we have the blessing of the Lord in chapter 3 and verse 10. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. The blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Then we have a trust in chapter 3 and verse 11. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. Then we have the hidden life in chapter 3 and verse 16.
Who art thou, my daughter? How would you answer that? She comes home, it's, I suppose, just but the, you know, the gloaming, the sun hasn't quite come up yet, it's misty out, and she doesn't quite see who it is, and she says, who art thou, my daughter? And the response is, she told her all that the man had done. Isn't that interesting? She told her all that the man had done to her. Who art thou? When Adoniram Judson came home from many years laboring for the Lord, was he in Burma, I think? He came home and he had been up in New England. And he came back to a number of these churches from which he had gone to that field. And they asked him to tell about all of the wonderful things he was doing over there in Burma, see? And so he got up and he preached the gospel. And afterwards they brought him down, had a little huddle, you know, and they said, now, you seem to have missed the point here. We didn't want you to preach the gospel. We want you to tell us about all the things that you've done over in Burma. We'll give you another night tomorrow night. So he came back the next night and he got up and he preached the gospel. And they said, Mr. Judson, you seem to be missing something here now. And so they went through it with him again. And he said, someday I will stand before the Lord. And he will say to me, Adoniram, I gave you one opportunity to tell those people about my son, and all you did was talk about yourself. And he said, I don't want that to happen. That people may see Christ in our lives, that we may be not simply in name, but indeed Christians, Christ ones. That was a name that was given to them. That wasn't a name they took to themselves. They were so closely identified with him in their lifestyle that people said, they're one of Christ's. And we ought to be people who speak well of the Lord Jesus. Not just by what we say, but by how we live. And this is true of this young lady as she came home. Who are you? I'm with him. He's my Savior. He has provided for me. He has given me all of this. Very interesting story, I suppose. If Brother Peter Pell were here, he'd be embarrassed by this. But there was a young man in Quebec City. His name is, I shouldn't have told you. I can't remember now. I'm over 30 now, you know. And he was moving down to Grand Rapids, Michigan to attend a school there. Someone knew that he was going there and gave him a little slip of a paper with a name and address on it and said, if you'd like to meet a man who can't talk for 5 minutes without speaking about the Lord Jesus, you go and see this man. Isn't that a lovely testimony? When he got to Grand Rapids, he forgot all about it and the busyness of the move and everything, and he was going around trying to find a place where people really worship the Lord. He went one place and they had 5 minutes once a month, and another place 15 minutes once a year, and then he stumbled on this place. He was not familiar with gatherings of Christians as we may be. He stumbled upon this place and he went in, and he found out that they had an hour and a half every week, and he was just thrilled that they actually worshiped the Lord. And as he sat worshiping the Lord with them, an elderly man got up to pray and said to the young man, as he prayed, he lifted me right into the presence of God. And afterwards, I rushed over to him to see who it was. It was the man whose name was on the paper, Brother Peter Pell. What a testimony. You can't speak for 5 minutes without talking about the Lord Jesus. And this was true of this young woman. She spoke well of her kinsman Redeemer. And then we have chapter 3, verse 18. The great secret of patience, to wait on the Lord. Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. It's hard to sit still, isn't it? The little boy who kept standing up, and his mother made him sit down, and he'd stand up, and finally she really got angry with him and made him sit down. And he said to her, "Well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." You know what it feels like to stand up on the inside? Always wanting to take it into our own hands. Sit still. Sit still. And let God do His work. We have the other side, don't we, with our brother speaking about the children going through the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We need sometimes to be still and know. Thy daughter-in-law which loveth thee. I think Naomi is a very clear picture of a Christian, of a believer who got away from God, sometimes through no fault of her own. She just went away, and then she came back, and her desire was that others might have rest too, and she seeks rest for Ruth. And just briefly, a few ideas about rest from the Word of God. There are two things that come to mind when we think about rest. One is satisfaction in a completed work, and the other is separation from any additional work. Satisfaction in a completed work. God rested the seventh day. It doesn't mean that He was tired. Boy, that was a big job. He was satisfied, and He rested in that satisfaction. And I would suggest to you, if you read, for example, Hebrews chapter 4, that you'll find five rests spoken of in the Word of God. There's creation rest, and we could spend a great deal of time on that. The finished product, the perfect job. And then secondly, there's Canaan rest. But they entered not into that rest because of unbelief. And then there is Calvary rest. Resting in the finished work of Christ. Nothing, either great or small. Nothing, sin or no. Why? Why nothing? Jesus did it. Did it all. Did it long ago. The story of the young man who came to the gospel meeting night after night, night after night, and the last night of the meeting, he left. The preacher had been burdened for this young man, and as the elderly man went to the back, he turned out the lights, he was picking up his Bible to go out the door, and suddenly, in the words of the Philippian jailer, the young man came running back and said, "What must I do to be saved?" The old man continued out the door. "It's too late," he said. "Too late? Too late? Too late because the lights are out? Because the meeting's over?" "Too late," said the old man. 2,000 years too late. It's all done. You can't do a thing but receive the work that has been finished on the cross of Calvary. Oh, what a wonderful message that is. I don't need to do anything. It's been done. D-O-N-E, done. And it's for me to rest in that finished work. God is satisfied. And when I am satisfied with the work of Christ, I'm saved. Unfortunately, we sometimes forget that there is another rest spoken of. The Christian's rest, the ongoing rest in Christ. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy." It means it doesn't chafe, it fits well. "And my burden is light." You will find rest to your souls. It seems a strange notion, you know that lovely verse, "The just shall be saved by faith and then live by struggling." No, it doesn't say that, does it? The just shall live by faith. We aren't saved by faith and then live by our own works. It is a life of faith all the way through. And it is to rest in His love. We shall rest in His love. And then there is consummation rest. Of course, we read about that. We read of Calvary that The Lord Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Rest came through creation, but then there was turmoil again because of sin. And so the Lord began to work again in the great work of salvation, and then there came rest. But it was only a rest to a few who would come to Him. Someday there will be rest again, when His glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and rest will reign once again in this old, tired, broken-hearted world. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. And in these three references to rest, we have pictured for us the rest that we may enjoy. In chapter 1 and verse 9, there's the impossibility of rest in Moab for Ruth. She couldn't rest there. She wasn't satisfied with that, with the old God, the old way of living, those people, that darkness. She was going home. And she would not rest. She said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go." And she was willing to go back, to leave everything she had behind, because she would not seek rest in Moab. The impossibility of rest in Moab. And may I say, Christian, especially those who are younger, you can't have rest in the world. Now, maybe Orpah could find some kind of rest there. But once you have seen that there is a God in heaven, and once you have seen that He is the one who ought to be enthroned in our lives, you can never go back into the world and be satisfied again. Now, the world can be happy in the world, but a sheep can't be happy in the mire. And you can't find rest in this old world. The second one speaks about the intercession of Naomi. She couldn't do it for her, but she could help her to seek rest. And then we have the integrity of Boaz in chapter 3 and verse 18. "He will not rest until he has finished the thing this day." Well, I'm going to try and finish the thing this day too, finish my message. I want to say how very grateful I am for the opportunity of being here, for the kind encouragement of the Lord's people, and for your prayers on my behalf in helping me as I've been studying. I've just been one bite ahead of you folks, running up to my little room there and seeking to find something to minister, to enjoy first of all, and then to minister to you. And I really have appreciated this opportunity of getting to know some of you and renewing old friendships and having this blessed time around the Word of God. I wanted to read a hymn, and then I'd like us to sing one. I wanted to read this one because I don't know it. Maybe some of you folks do. But it goes like this: "My Savior, Thou hast offered rest. Oh, give it then to me, the rest of ceasing from myself to find my all in Thee. This cruel self, oh, how it strives and works within my breast to come between Thee and my soul and keep me back from rest. Oh, Lord, I seek a holy rest, a victory over sin to seek, that Thou alone shouldst reign o'er all without, within. In Thy strong hand I lay me down. So shall the work be done, for who can work so wondrously as the Almighty One? Work on, then, Lord, till on my soul eternal light shall break, and in Thy likeness perfected, I satisfied shall wait." Now, there's no contradiction between the hymn that our brother sang, the call to labor, and the call to rest. "We labor so that we might enter into rest," we read in Hebrews chapter 4. I'd like us to sing together a stanza of 525, George Matheson's lovely hymn. "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be." We'll just sing the first and perhaps the last stanzas of 525. O love that will not let me go, I rest
God.